They all stood beside Aslan on his right side and looked through the open doorway. Immediately the sky became full of shooting stars. Even one shooting star is a fine thing to see, but there were dozens and then scores and then hundreds till it was like silver rain, and it went on and on. And when it had gone on for some while, one or two of them began to think that there was a dark shape against the sky. It was in a different place, right overhead, up in the very roof of the sky, as you might call it. Perhaps it is a cloud, thought Edmund. At any rate, there were no stars there, just blackness. But all around, the downpour of stars went on, and then the starless patch began to grow, spreading further and further out from the center of the sky, and presently a quarter of the whole sky was black, and then a half. And at last the rain of shooting stars was going on only low down near the horizon. With a thrill of wonder, and there was some terror in it too, they all suddenly realized what was happening. The spreading blackness was not a cloud at all. It was simply emptiness. The black part of the sky was the part in which there were no stars left. All the stars were falling. Aslan had called them home. Then there came, at first, from very far off, sounds of wailing. And then, from every direction, a rustling and a pattering sound of wings. It came nearer and nearer. Soon no one could distinguish the scamper of little feet from the padding of big paws and the clack-clack of light little hoofs from the thunder of great ones. And then one could see thousands of pairs of eyes gleaming. And at last, out of the shadow of the trees, racing up the hill for dear life, by thousands and millions came all kinds of creatures, talking beasts, dwarfs, satyrs, fauns, giants, Kalormans, men from Arkenland, monopods, and strange unearthly things from the remote islands or the unknown western lands. And all these ran up to the doorway where Aslan stood. The creatures came rushing on, their eyes brighter and brighter as they drew nearer and nearer to the standing stars. But as they came right up to Aslan, one or other of two things happened to each of them. They all looked straight in his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when some looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred. And all the creatures who looked at Aslan in that way swerved to their right, his left, and disappeared into his huge black shadow, which, as you have heard, streamed away to the left of the doorway. The children never saw them again. I don't know what became of them. But the others looked in the face of Aslan and loved him, though some of them were very frightened at the same time. And all these came in at Aslan's right. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this: "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Every single one of us will stand before Christ. And I wonder if you really believe it. And there are things I can do to try to show the reliability of the New Testament or the historical accuracy of what Jesus' life was about. I try to preach with passion and conviction, but the Lord has to do a work in your life that you believe it Because if it's not true, then we're just playing games here. Most of us are terribly deceived. And if it is true, it ought to change everything. We're going to look this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Last week, we were looking at our hope. And I said that our hope as Christians is this: that when we die, we will immediately go to be with our Lord Jesus Christ, where we will wait for the day to come at the end of the age when we will be given our new resurrected bodies and live forever with the saints, the angels, and our triune God in a new heaven and a new earth. And as I explained last week, there is an intermediate state between death and the final judgment, that when we die, we will for a time be unclothed. That is to say, we will not be clothed in our mortal bodies. I don't know how it works, but somehow it works. We're disembodied souls. And that will be good. It's better to be at home with the Lord and away from the body. But that's not ultimately our hope. The final hope is at the very end of the age, when heaven comes down to earth and God sets up finally and completely His kingdom and we get new bodies for all eternity. And that's what this morning's text is about. You look at verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So that overlaps with what we saw last week, and I've just explained to you. We're going to focus this morning on verse 9, in particular verse 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Verse 10 speaks of the day at the end of history where every man, woman, child that has ever lived will stand before Jesus Christ and will receive His verdict. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Or, depart from me. I never knew you. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, that is, the voice of the Son of God, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The judgment Jesus talks about in John 5 is the same judgment that Paul is here talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, standing before the judgment seat of Christ to receive His verdict. Now, what's going on here in verse 10? This judgment for what we've done, a judgment according to works, according to deeds. Let me give you three options how to understand this verse. And since you know I'm giving you three, you know I'm going to go with the third one. But number one, you could see this as earning our salvation. Okay, you're going to receive what's due you. So do you have enough good deeds to tip the scales to outweigh your bad deeds? You won't know until you get there. You can't really be sure. You talk to some Christians, you talk to people of other religions often, you know, it's a sign of humility to say we really can't know whether or not we're going to be saved. Only on the last day will we see what the balance is of our good works versus our evil works. Well, this doesn't fit the context. If you look at chapter 4, verse 14, Paul is confident. He knows that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. He's confident that he's going to spend eternity with Christ. Same thing in verse 17. He believes that there's an eternal weight of glory coming his way. Chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 6, we are of good courage. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage. So there's no sense that Paul is waffling and he doesn't quite know what it's going to be at the end of the age. He knows, I'm saved. I'm safe. I'm secure. I will be with the Lord. And you also see in the context that grace, not merit, is running throughout here. Chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This treasure of the gospel, of the glory of the new covenant in us, is to show what God is up to, not that we have works to merit something from God. Chapter 5, verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God's doing this. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And then at the end of chapter 5, verse 21, most telling, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's not our righteousness that we will claim on that judgment day. We're going to say, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We're going to cry out, the Lord, my righteousness. That's what I'm going to do. We say, when the judge looks at me, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to say, I'm with you. Remember? It doesn't fit with the rest of Paul's theology either. Ephesians 2. Verse 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If our entrance into heaven is because of, the ground is related to our works. That's the reason that God lets us into heaven, because we have enough good works to demonstrate that we were good people, then we would have reason to boast. I would stand there, and if I get into heaven, and the next person in the line of De Youngs moving across the stage doesn't get into heaven, if it's because of my works, sorry, I would have reason to boast. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by through faith in Jesus Christ. So the ground for our justification, our being made right with God, is the finished work of Christ, which we grab hold of by faith, as we've just sung. Let me give you another option, which has more to commend itself. You could see this verse as talking about rewards. Okay, so that we're going to stand there and we're going to be judged and we'll get different rewards. And some Christians have done some good things, some Christians have done some bad things, and so they get differing levels of rewards. As one author puts it, possessions and positions will differ significantly in heaven. Now, I had a whole mini sermon. You should be really proud of me. I have cut written 6 times in my notes, so it'd be all sorts of stuff that didn't make the final cut last night because it was just too long. So I'm not going to get into this whole issue of rewards, even though it is probably the question that I've been asked more than any other question since I've been here. So if you want a whole sermon on it, maybe another time. But let me give you just some reasons why I don't think this passage is talking about variable rewards in heaven. First, because it doesn't seem to fit the context. It seems to me that the mood here is one of warning, not the promise of rewards. Verse 9, we make it our aim to please Him. Verse 11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord. It just doesn't feel like a passage that's about, hey, are you going to get a little bit of reward or a lot of bit of reward? It sounds like a passage that, are you in or are you out? Second, if you see in verse 10, the very end of the verse, whether good or evil, Good and evil are distinct categories in the New Testament used to describe saved, unsaved. Now, certainly, in one level, you talk about as a Christian, you do some things that are bad. You do evil things sometimes, and you do good things sometimes. But when the New Testament uses this pair, good and evil, it's not talking about gradations of life in the believer. It's talking about believers and unbelievers. So, for example, John 5:29, which I read a moment ago, those who have done good, Jesus says, will go to the resurrection of life. Those that have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. Those are separate categories. Not this Christian did good and this Christian did evil, but people who do good as their principle, people who do evil, go over here. 3 John verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So there again, doesn't look like, well, you have Christians, and here's Christians, good and evil, but those who are walking with the Lord Jesus will do good. Those who do evil are not with the Lord. So I understand this text to be a third option. So option number one, that you're saved by your good works. Option number two, this is speaking of rewards. Option number three, I understand this text to be teaching that we must have good works as evidence of true faith. What is due us is what we deserve by virtue of our union with Christ. That we truly believed in Jesus, had faith in Christ. That's our only claim before God, is that I belong to Jesus. But you must have accompanying good works demonstrating that your professed allegiance to Jesus is the real deal. If you look at verse 15, chapter 5, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we're talking about people who have been changed. There must be some evidence on the last day that you really were changed by the grace of God. That you didn't just say, Lord, Lord, and we casted out demons in your name, and we healed in your name, and I went to church in your name. But there's no inner transformation. So we need to live differently because of this grace. Chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he talks about in verse 6, how he wants to live by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, love, truthful speech, the power of God. He wants to demonstrate that he has been changed. Romans 14, verse 10 and 12. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. And Jesus tells his disciples very scary words that you will give an account for every thought, every careless word. Will be there. And it isn't that on the last day you need to have your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds, and so God says, okay, look, there was 6,252,000 good deeds and only 5,400,000 bad deeds, and I guess he really was a Christian. It's not that God is looking for perfection or adding them all up, but there must be some evidence that your profession was real, and we need to desperately take this verse into account in a place like America, where it costs most of us very, very little to be a Christian. It takes courage to be a biblical, orthodox, truth-telling, grace-filled Christian. It doesn't take courage to go to church. It doesn't take courage to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. 80+ percent of the people in this country say that. and they have no change to show for themselves. That's why we always have to read in the papers and the magazines these very discouraging statistics. Oh, that the divorce rate between evangelicals and between non-evangelicals is the same. And sex before marriage, that rate is the same. And the reply to that is not to say, well, it looks like Christ doesn't make any difference. The reply is to say there are a lot of unregenerate people in our churches who have not truly been born again. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled, and no place was found for them. You ever think about it? Why does the Bible describe that the stars fall from the sky when Christ comes again and that the sun darkens? Why does it describe it that way? And that the earth quakes? Because all of God's creation is trembling at the return of its maker. And so the stars hide and the sun flees and the earth shakes because here's the Lord of the universe. Revelation continues, and I saw dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. And verse 15 says that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what's going on here? There's a book and there's books in Revelation chapter 20. There's the book of life, sometimes called the Lamb's book of life. Is your name written in this book? That you are a child of God. You belong to Jesus Christ. That book's open. You stand before God and you say, Jesus, I check the D. Capital D, no space, capital Y-O-U-N-G. DeYoung, there. Kevin, okay, Lamb's book of life. And then there will be books, a record of our deeds. I don't know if it will be before all the world or before God alone. And what the books need to demonstrate is that your claim to have your name in the book of life is not a lie. These books are corroborating evidence. Yes, indeed, she was a child of God. And here's her changed life to demonstrate it. It matters a lot how you are living. There are no carnal Christians. There are weak Christians. Please hear me. There are struggling Christians. There are Christians who take two steps forward and then take a step back. There are doubting Christians. There are less sanctified than we want to be Christians. I'm in that category. But not carnal. Not given over to the lusts of the flesh and careless about the things of God and disinterested in the means of grace. You must have something to show for yourself on the day of judgment. Some deeds as corroborating evidence that you did really have faith in Christ. God said to Abraham, Abraham, come, take your family, leave your father's house, and you go to the land that I will show you. And Abraham said, I believe you, God. And God said, you haven't left, Abraham. You haven't gone anywhere. I know. I believe you. I'm just going to stay right here because I believe you have a promised land for me. You say, no, Abraham, you don't believe. You don't have faith. Faith gets up and walks. Will you have anything to show for yourself? I, on more than one occasion, have shown up for some sort of party and not had a gift. I'm a real Scrooge when it comes to gift giving. I would gladly abolish it for all time. I know I've already had my wedding and our baby shower, and so the rest of you need your turn, and that we're fine. My wife really likes it, so don't hesitate to invite us, and she'll gladly go and get something. I just don't think of it. It's been one of our conversation points because she loves to get gifts and I'm thankful for it. And I just think, I don't know, just tell them we pray for them or something. Or So we've been to things before with my family, birthdays or Christmas for grandparents, and she's helped me learn. Unless it says no gifts, it means gifts, I think. Unless it says I'm registered at, I figure. So I don't remember if it was a birthday or Christmas, but for my grandparents. I mean, surely I can show some love to my grandpa. And we were there and just sort of singing, and so then my sister, the sisters always get it. There's a present for grandpa. I said, well, wasn't that nice, above and beyond the call of duty? Other sister, present. Brother, present. Oh, boy. And my wife had even asked me, don't you think this is a present? No, we're just getting together. So my mom, bless her heart, has extra presents in her room. Just happens at Christmas, happens at... So we went downstairs, wrapped something up from the bottom of my heart. Here's a gift for you. And so now my wife reminds me of that incident often. I'm grateful for it. Bring a gift. I need something to show for myself. Because when you stand before Christ on the judgment day, you will not be able to borrow anyone else's life. Lord, I don't have anything to show for myself. No transformation. I didn't live for you. I didn't care about your word. Billy Graham's got some extra. Doesn't work like that. James says, don't be a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. Faith without works is dead. So what will you show for yourself? Now, what I imagine right now is going through your head is one of two things. You may be thinking, sort of fearful, what kind of life have I lived? Who am I? Will I be embarrassed on the judgment day? And if that's what you're thinking right now, that's probably not a bad sign. Maybe you have zero and the Lord is converting you right now. That'd be good. Maybe you're a Christian and you're thinking that's not necessarily bad. What's far worse, that you are absolutely, completely unmoved by anything I'm saying. Judgment, whatever. I don't buy it. I don't think so. Beware, brothers and sisters, if you profess to be a Christian and you do not care what you do in the body. Don't think you will be with God in the next life if you have thought nothing of living for Him in this life. You will not. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. One day, I just want you to picture this, one day you will stand before Jesus. It will not be little baby Jesus in a manger. Won't be some pale Galilean in a long robe and long hair and looks German for some strange reason, just walking around. Incidentally, I was talking to this Muslim friend of mine and just all the differences between Christianity and Islam, and he said, I do disagree with you on one thing. I thought, well, no, we disagree on more than one thing. But I said, I do disagree on one thing. And this is because he's from the Middle East. He said, your Jesus looks like you, but he really looks like me. I said, you're right. He won't be a suffering Jesus. He'll be a glorious, exalted Son of Man. You will see the nail marks in His hand and His feet, but instead of a crown of thorns upon His brow, He will have a crown of glory. And He will look more dazzling than you thought possible, and His splendor will be more radiant than you ever dreamed. And there will be no mistaking who He is at that moment. No one will doubt any longer that this Jesus was and is the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the visible image of the invisible God. No one will wonder at that moment if there were other gods or if there were other ways to God. No one will question that. No one will speculate any longer. Was there really a historical Jesus? Was he really like the Jesus we read in the Gospels? The Bible tells us there will be no skeptics, no agnostics, no atheists at that moment. The Bible says every knee will bow. It will be instinctive. When you go to the doctor and they can somehow tell if you have cancer by banging your knee, you just get that little reaction. And so it'll be like Jesus, boom, hit the floor. It will be the unavoidable conclusion. It will be reflexive. Like you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and you're silent. You go to a wedding and you see the bride come and you smile. It will be instinctive. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as you stand there, mark very carefully that you will be by yourself. You will be alone. He will call you individually. I know the Western culture, all individualism, we need more community. That's true. But on that day, won't be community, it will be you. It will be me. And you will not be able to ignore Christ any longer. You will not be able to hide in a crowd. You will have no family there at your side, no church, no parents, no friends to explain, hey, he was a great guy. No fellow countrymen to wave your flag. It will be just you. And your name will be called out. And you'll walk across that graduation stage. And as Lewis depicted in The Last Battle, which I read at the beginning, you will look at him, I believe. They had no choice about that, Lewis says. You will look him in the eye. Eyes, Revelation tells us, that burn like flames of fire in their purity. The verdict given by Christ in that moment is the only one that will matter. Some of us will wonder why we thought so much of what our parents' opinion was. It will be inconsequential. Whether you were cool or rich or intelligent will make no difference at that moment. The amount of money in your bank account when you died, the GPA on your diploma, will be of no use to you. Because it is not your neighbor's judgment or the Supreme Court or the court of popular opinion or the peer review process that will matter for all eternity, but it will be Christ's word to you. And there will be only one claim in all the world that will be of help to us on that day. When Jesus, with eyes like flames of fire, looks into your eye and says, why should I bless you and keep you? Why should I make my face to shine upon you and be gracious to you? Why should I lift up my countenance upon you and give you peace? The only answer that will satisfy: your blood. I belong to you, Jesus. You're my judge. And you're my Savior. You already paid this, Lord. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And in faith we will stand before the Son of God with confidence, knowing that we are clean and safe and secure because we have no boast except in Christ and Him crucified, no hope except in the undeserved mercy of Jesus. That's the only answer that will save. The only one that will put a smile to the Lord's face. And after you give that answer, He will in some way call for the books. Hear ye, Kevin DeYoung professes to be my follower, to have loved me and lived for me in the body. He claims to belong to me. Is there evidence that this is so? As He looks over your life, my life, He won't be looking for perfection. He won't be looking for a higher stack of good deeds versus bad deeds. He will look to see if there is evidence. Did you have a form of godliness but denied its power? Did you profess to know God but denied Him by your works? You talked a good game. You could cry some good tears. But as we'll see in Joel tonight, God wants us to rend our hearts and not our garments. The only hope is Christ. The only ground for mercy is His life, death, and resurrection. We are saved by faith alone, but faith alone will not save. You must get those two sentences right. We are saved by faith alone. That is our ground for acceptance. But a faith that is alone does not save. Faith without works is dead. Faith which fails to demonstrate its truthfulness in real action and real love and real obedience is no faith at all. So if you are mindful of your mortality, be mindful of your morality. Is there any change in you, any fruit in your life? Or is there impurity and indifference and willfulness? Because I don't want anyone from this church to appear before Christ on the judgment day and say, "My pastor never told me. He never told me about hell. He never told me that my life in the body mattered. So I'm telling you, it matters." That's why verse 9 says we make it our aim to please Him. So when are you going to get serious about God? When? Too many people in too many churches are just playing games. We are going through the motions. We don't really believe I will stand before Christ and have to give an account for myself. So you need to think, is verse 10 true? If it's not true, you don't have to be here. Now, we're glad you're here, even if you don't think it's true, and you're here because, whatever, you like someone here, or you're interested because I yell, or you like the music. I mean, come. Talk about Christians. You think you're a follower of Christ. You this is your church. If this isn't true, why are you messing around with church? And if it's true, why are so many of us wasting our lives and just playing games? Can you say when you wake up in the morning, "I want to please God, that's my aim"? There are too many days I wake up and my aim is, I got to preach a good sermon. These people got to be happy with me. I got kids, I don't want them upset. I have friends, I have elders, I want to like me. I have neighbors, I don't want to think I'm strange. My aim must be to please God. He's the only audience that will matter on the day of judgment. Have you pleased God? Don't waste your life. If you're living for you, for your dreams, for your ease, for your degrees, for your fame, then you will have nothing to show for yourself. Look, Lord, I had sweet vacations. Lord, look at my lawn. Look at my house. It was so big. Aren't you happy? Lord, I didn't get into a lot of trouble. I didn't do anything. I didn't risk. 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Sing this with me. He is Lord. He is.
is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Jesus, You are Lord. You have been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there You will come again to judge the living and the dead. Send Your Spirit so that we might make it our aim to please You. Not with fear as Your slaves, but with joy as Your children. Convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. For our sake, for all eternity, we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a hymn I don't know if we've done before. 614, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Sean will play it through once in just a moment. I want to read to you the third and fourth verse because it fits so perfectly with this message. At His call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by His looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? And then verse 4. But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, He will say, come near, you blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. We'll listen to it one time through, and then we'll stand and sing.